mystery of the Last Supper, that Jesus, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, may have been using a different calendar to Jen.
Yeah.
So then they go along because blah, 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 it's like, so the Gospels contradict themselves, so that's blah, 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 blah.
Yeah, who's this, let me see this thing.
Hard to read, small.
Yeah, they're small. Yeah, I got new glasses, I can read anything. Oh, is it, are we on? Alright, why don't we get started? Last Supper, yeah, okay, I don't believe that stuff. Brother Ron, would you open us in a word of prayer back there? And we'll get started.
Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for a beautiful day today, Lord. Beautiful day in you. In you. Lord, be with us tonight, Lord. Be with Brother Ed as he brings forth your word to us, Lord. Help us to have a ready heart. Help us to listen. Lord, I pray for understanding for all of us, Lord.
Yeah.
Lord, I just pray. I just pray for souls, Lord.
Amen.
I pray that everything we learn in this church, Lord, that we would be able to use it to get your word out to win souls. That's the bottom line. Thank you, Lord. Be with us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Let's remember to keep Brother Bill and Janet Eubanks in prayer. I tried calling Brother Bill yesterday, but I got his answering machine. So I don't know if there's any update on Sister Janet, but keep them in prayer. And our own Brother Bill here, who was at the inn today, Attica. I think he was
the inn at Attica,
yeah. So keep them in prayer. And next week, Lord willing, we will finish up, and we're going to try to get through Titus chapter 2, the rest of it, and then Titus 3 tonight, and then look at Philemon next week. And if you don't know, if you care, and if you don't know the difference or how these things fit together, imputation, justification, and righteousness, next week in Philemon we will talk about those. Big words. Yes?
Did you write that in Philemon? Is that you?
Hendiadys? Yeah, I wrote that. It's in your notes. Yeah, it's in your notes. Hendiadys, yeah, it's in your notes. I had to look up the word, Hendiadys. Okay. No, I had 5 copies. We'll have to get one for you. Now, maybe one of the two sitting next to you might share for the moment, and then we'll make copies. Okay. Chapter number 2. Let's get a running start. We're actually going to pick it up in verse 11 in a moment, but let's read through chapter number 2 as we continue in Titus. And we see the work of a true minister of God in Titus. Paul speaking to Titus, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and the word of God, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern," Paul says to Titus, "of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Verse number 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That's where we are. We're in this part in Titus 2. There were three-point outline. Verses 1 to 6, speak sound doctrine. Verses 7 to 12, which is what we're finishing up, live sound doctrine. And 13 to 15, the blessed hope. So here in verse number 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," verse number 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteousness, and godly in this present world." And as I put in our notes here, I'm on page 6 of Titus chapter 2. It is the grace of God, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation." It is the grace of God, by the grace of God, that we are saved. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know those scriptures well. "For by grace are you saved." No matter what dispensation we are under, it was It was Abraham that believed God, remember, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what it was. So it's always God's grace, no matter what dispensation. Now, God may lay out different rules for the house, if you will, in those dispensations, but it's always God's grace and mercy by which we are saved. Now, notice in the verse here, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many?
All
men. Again, I write these things in my Bible when I get a chance. I write no Calvinism or something like that. Just something whereby I know Calvin was not right in his institutes. Salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace literally appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it here. We see it in verse number 13, which we'll cover here in a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be his future appearing in verse number 13. But in his previous appearing at the first coming, salvation appeared literally to all men. And it says in verse number 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God teaches us some things over the years. If you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been walking for a while, you will learn some things. You will learn some things of the Lord. You will learn some things of yourself. And you will learn some things of others. And you will learn some things of this present evil world that we live in. God will show you things through His grace. Grace teaches us things. And here it says that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That is, those things, ungodliness and worldly lust, those things which draw us away, tempt us away from God, if you want to just give it a quick definition, ungodliness and worldly lust. That means we will have to deny our flesh in some things. What those things are may be different. Now, the Bible does lay out some things that we are to avoid and to abstain from, okay, that are not specific to any one of us, but to rather universal to all of us. But there are some other things which will draw each one of us away, and it may be different, and we need to be careful about those things. So we'll have to deny our flesh some things, but as I just said, the revealed Word of God also then does tell us certain specific things that we are to deny or not give access to in our life. To deny is simply to refuse to make provision for. That's what I mean by deny. We are to make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14 tells us, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that kind of thing, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we're one positive, one negative. Stay away from the, don't make provision for the flesh. And you know the things, how do things affect us? How do things affect the flesh? How do they get there? Yeah. Yeah, eyes, ears, head, those things. So we need to make provision for those things. We need to protect ourselves from the things that we see and from the things that we hear and from the things that we cogitate about. That's a word that Keith would use, cogitate, that we think about and meditate on. We need to be careful about those things because that's how we allow those to affect us. And it says here in verse 12 that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In the next world, when we are glorified with Christ, we shall indeed live soberly, righteously, and godly. Okay? No doubt about that. But here we're encouraged to live that way in this present world, which according to Galatians 1:4 is this present evil world. It's an evil world. And it attracts us. Even Christians. Demas was a Christian. Second Timothy chapter number 4, verse 10. Remember 2 Timothy 4:10? It says here, for Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said. He was a servant with Paul once upon a time, and he forsook him. When we look at Philemon, we'll cover him in a little bit more detail. So we need to be careful. We need to live in this present world. Okay? We live here now. And we need to be of value and use to people here and now. And we need to be careful how we live now. What we need is Christians who will live a godly life now and set themselves apart from the Lord or unto the Lord. Proverbs 18:1. Does anyone know what that says? Through desire.
A man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom.
Amen. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh an inner meadow with all wisdom. Through desire, we do these things. We need to be Christians who desire to separate ourselves and then seek the Lord and seek His wisdom. And to live in this present world. We can't fix this present world. Politicians can't fix it. Scientists can't fix it. No matter how they try, they're not going to find a way for man to live forever. Just not going to do it. Engineers can't fix it. Psychologists can't fix it. Only Christ can fix it. And only when He returns and sets up His kingdom can He really fix it. So what's our job? To deliver people out of this present evil world. That's our job, by telling them the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is like that lifeline that's been dropped down from that helicopter to rescue you out of that water. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. And we're to help people get in the basket, get in the Lord Jesus Christ, get in that ark, and pull them out of this thing, because it ain't going to be fixed until He fixes it. The gospel that we have is a gospel of deliverance and translation, offered only by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." And in Galatians 1:4, I talked about it up there before, but "who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." So we should live soberly, not drunkenly, righteously, doing right, godly, things that are after God, in this present world, so that we can be salt to the world around us. Someone once said, I think I said it last week, but I do remember who said it now. I wrote in a note, someone once said, I remember who said it. I was listening to Dr. Ruckman, and he was talking about Bob Jones Sr., who used to be his teacher in an institute, Bible college. Bob Jones Sr. once said something to the effect, I probably didn't get it exactly right, but that living righteously means that when I encounter some doubtful dispensation in my life, I don't ask myself the question if this thing is wrong, but rather, is it right for me to do? Bob Jones Sr. That was a good thing. Now, in verses 13 to 15, we see the blessed hope. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this verse, we see once again the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ presented for us. It says, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the separation by the word "and," see it at the end there? It says, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll just read my notes here. Does not signify two different beings, two different persons in the text. It isn't saying God on the one person and then the Lord Jesus Christ a different person. Now you can sort it when you look at it. You got to be careful with that thing. But that's not what it's saying. The first word, what it's really saying is this: the first word, God, expresses the thing, and then the second word, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizes the first, by changing, you know, what the second is. So, in other words, it is two nouns. Now, if you've been in English class, you know all about this stuff. It is the use of two nouns to describe something rather than a noun and an adjective. So, there's a number of cases. And I think that's where this word comes in here. I think it's hendiades. I think that's how you pronounce it. The Noah Webster's 1828 calls it a hendiades. A hendiades. I don't know, I mean, it's what it's called, okay? I don't know why it's called, but that's what it's called. And you see a number of times in Scripture, I gave you a couple of examples. Take a look at Ephesians 5:5. You'll see it especially in Proverbs, this kind of thing, where the second part, okay, which is after the "and," just amplifies the first part. So it's not this plus of this, it's this, and that amplifies the first. So that's what's going on. For instance, look at the end of Ephesians 5:5. Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? God emphasizes the fact that Christ and God are the same. God is Christ. Okay, that kind of emphasizes that thing. James, pure religion and undefiled, James 1:27, before God and the Father. That's the same person. Numbers 24:5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. So it's amplifying the first part. So Israel is Jacob. I mean, that's the kind of idea. Now, as you can tell here from Scripture that, anyway, as we looked at before, that God and our Savior Jesus Christ are one and the same just by comparing the verses here where you see that over and over again, and that was Titus 1, 3, for instance, says, God our Savior. Then Titus 1, 4 says, Christ our Savior. So you begin to compare those things. And you see that in Titus 2:10, God our Savior. And in verse 13, where we're looking, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse number 4 of chapter 3, God our Savior. And verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. So God and Jesus Christ interchanged. But here we have this English convention called the Hendiades, where the second just amplifies the first part. So it's one and the same, okay? I don't know if I butchered that or not, because I never heard of the word Hendiades before. Okay. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, bottom of page 7, for a born-again child of God is the blessed hope. That's what the Bible says here. It is our expected end of Jeremiah 29:11. It is our promotion of Psalm 75:6. It is our change of Job 14:14 and 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's what we have all been waiting for as Christians. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for this body to be redeemed. My soul's already been redeemed, hasn't yours? In Christ, your soul's been redeemed. But this body is wearing out, falling apart. It needs to be changed, because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need a change. We need to put this corruption needs to put on incorruption. This mortal needs to put on immortality. And that's the blessed hope that we're looking for. And it says in verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That word peculiar is interesting. We'll take a look. It's a peculiar word. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So we're looking at the blessed hope and what the Lord brings to us. It says in verse 14, who gave himself for us. And as I said in the notes here, what more could he give? He gave himself. We serve a loving, giving God, and we should not forget that. He gave himself, according to Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Remember, in Genesis 22, what is it, verse 8? God shall provide himself a lamb. He himself provided, or he himself was provided for us. He gave himself. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. You take a look at all the good things that God has given you, all the precious promises which are found in Christ, and the things that he's given you in your life. He gave us the Word of God, didn't he? All Scripture is, before it was inspired, it was given. All Scripture is given. Now, the process by which it was given is inspiration, but it was given by God. That he might redeem us, it says in verse 14, from all iniquity. God's gift of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ redeems us from all iniquity. All my sin was paid for on Calvary's cross. To redeem is to purchase back, as when you redeem an item in a pawn shop. You go to a pawn shop and you redeem the thing. So you buy it back. It also means to exchange one thing from another. As if you're redeeming a gift certificate for the gift. Right? You have a gift certificate and you bring it into some place and you redeem it for the gift. You exchange it. And Jesus Christ purchased us, he bought us with his own blood, according to Acts 20:28, and he offered himself in exchange for us, his bride. And the Father accepted his exchanged gift, the sinless lamb. The Lord, the God the Father accepted this exchange for us. So he redeemed us from all iniquity. He bought us back. He exchanged himself, if you will, for us on that cross. It says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. So he says, who gave himself for us, one, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So he gave himself so that we might also serve him, and so he might separate out a peculiar people. God's desire is to purify us and make us meet for the master's use, and prepared as a bride for her bridegroom. Ephesians 5:25-27, we'll talk about that. It says, husbands, love your wives. We've read this before. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Watch it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So it says, again, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and then purify a peculiar people. A peculiar people. The Lord has chosen the Jews, had chosen the Jews to be a peculiar people for himself. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 14:2, the Jews were chosen as a peculiar people, and has now chosen his bride, according to this verse, to be a peculiar people unto himself. Now, I'll give you a couple of kinds of definitions here, one from the Noah Webster and one from the Bible itself. So let's look at it. From Noah Webster's 1828, a good dictionary, but not the Bible. Here we have a pretty good definition of the word peculiar. So watch, listen to it carefully. Peculiar, appropriate, belonging to a person and to him only. Almost every writer has a peculiar style. So my style is peculiar to me. And Keith's is peculiar to him. So that's a pretty good definition when you now begin to apply that thing spiritually. And it's also singular, particular. The man has something peculiar in his deportment, is what the definition said. Or particular and special. Okay, so that's a pretty good definition. Appropriate, belonging to a person and to him only. We're a peculiar people. Get it? We belong to him now. Why? Because he purchased us and redeemed us with his own blood. We're peculiar. So, we're a peculiar people because we belong to God through the transaction of the purchase he made with his own blood on Calvary. We are peculiar because we are a special treasure unto the Lord, a pearl of great price. When you examine the seven references to the word peculiar in Scripture, here's what you'll find. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 19:5, I wish we had time to look at it. I should have put them in here. I mean, it's not hard to do. I should have done that. But take a look at them on yourself. A peculiar people or a nation belonging to God as a special treasure. So peculiar has the idea of being a special treasure when you look at the Scripture and examine it. Number two, a peculiar people obey his voice and keep his commandment, also in Exodus 19:5. So I just went back and I looked where the word peculiar showed up, and I wanted to say, what is it about peculiar people? A peculiar people, number three, keep his commandments according to Deuteronomy 26:18. Again, that's where you're going to find the word peculiar. Number four, a peculiar people are a chosen people. Psalm 135, verse 4, Jews in the Old Testament and us in Christ in the New Testament. So a chosen people are a peculiar people, or a peculiar people are a chosen people. Number five, a peculiar people are zealous of good works. Our text here, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And number six, a peculiar people are holy and show forth the praises of God. And I gave you that reference, 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be peculiar. We belong to him, and we are of great price and treasure to the Lord, great value to the Lord. And we are to act as those peculiar people, obeying his word and zealous of good works and showing forth the praises of God to others. Now, if you are a peculiar people unto the Lord, don't you know your friends, lost friends, and the lost world in general are going to label you peculiar, and now they're going to think you're strange, oddball. Anybody ever think that of you? Mm-hmm. Anybody ever think of that?
7 o'clock.
Yeah, anybody ever think that of you because of your faith? So, you know, that's another peculiar, but that's not what the Bible's talking about here, obviously. But your conduct will often be odd to those around you, but, you know, as I said in the notes here, just accept it. I mean, that's just the way it is. Verse 14 says, zealous of good works. A Christian should have a zeal and desire for good works, and a zeal according to knowledge. The good works ought to be according to the Holy Scriptures. We are saved. We were saved to work until He takes us home. Did you know that? Our redemption was made complete at Calvary, but our sanctification needs to be worked out here and now. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Our Christian walk of good works should not start and stop at the church house doors. Now, I'll just let the following scripture passages complete the commentary here on good works. Listen to them. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Watch. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Oh, you mean God gave us the word so that we might be furnished unto all good works? Yeah. Not for our salvation, for our sanctification and for the benefit of those around us. Ephesians 2:8-10. You know it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 goes on and says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before He saved us, it was His desire. He ordained that those who would be in Him should work for Him after their salvation. Verse 15. These things, Paul says to Titus, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. As the preacher of God, Titus is told to speak, exhort, and rebuke. Speak. God's word should be on his lips. Exhort, strongly encouraging his people to obedience to the word of God. And rebuke, he should correct using God's words, which says here, all authority. All authority. It is so important, that idea of authority and the word of God. There is nothing more important for the church than where the word of God is. There really isn't. I was just reading something about Islam and the Quran just before I came here. I was reading a little book I got. And you read that stuff, and you read it as they wrote it there. It isn't bad. You read it, and if you're a lost person and you don't know that God has a book, and you look at it and say, the Quran reads pretty nice here. And you read the Bible and say, well, that reads pretty good too. But what's the difference? What's the difference? And how do you know, how do you communicate that difference, Johnny? Well, the Bible is a book that changes your lives. You don't think the Quran has changed people's lives? It sure has. So what's the difference? How do you know?
Well, in one place I know the Quran says it's okay to lie. Very acceptable.
That was given by God, he says. Here's how you know. Revelation chapter 1. I know you guys know it. Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, you got it, man. You got it. Revelation chapter number 1. Where is it? I can't see. Oh, there it is. Verse number 9? No, verse number 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that testimony of Jesus Christ is what, according to Revelation 19:10? The spirit of prophecy. You pick up any other... I only stop here for a moment because it says here that he is to rebuke with all authority. We need to know where our authority comes from. It comes from the word of God. Listen, if there's a God in heaven... I mean, this is from a lost person's point of view now. If there's a God in heaven, he's going to look up and say, well, I don't know, did he reveal himself in any way? Oh yeah, I can see the beautiful creation. He's in creation. Yeah, but did he say anything specifically? And now, well, where is it? In the Quran? In the writings of whoever, I don't know, whatever other books? No, we got the scriptures. And how do we know the scripture is right? Because, not because it changed our lives. Now, you may have that testimony in your heart, okay, because we do have the Spirit of God which cries, Abba, Father. Okay, so our that Spirit living within us now does cry out to the Father, and you know that. But there's also this concrete thing of the Word of God, the prophecy. The Quran doesn't have those kinds of specific prophecies. We tried to get to that when we were doing the radio show, John and Seth and I, but we never really got. Calls just come in, and you just never get around to it. But anyway... Okay, let's go on to chapter number 3. I'll just stop there. Chapter number 3, Titus, verses 1 to 3, we see the good works 4 to 8, salvation, expounded for us. 9 to 11, avoiding. 12 to 15, appealing. Let's take a look at the good works. Paul continues to write to Titus. Remember, Titus is the pastor at the church of the Cretans, the Cretes. And Paul says to Titus in verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Magistrate, we don't use that word very often, but that would be an officer of the executive government, if you will, and would apply to mayors, I don't think I spelled that right, and I said it twice, mayors, governors, etc., that kind of thing. Okay? Those in authority over us in government. Paul instructs Titus to put his flock in mind or remembrance about the matter of obedience to the government. Since he is to remind them, it must mean that they had already been taught the subject matter. So they've already been taught on this thing. He says, remind them about this. As Christians, we are to be law-abiding citizens or people. Now, where God's word and the commandments of men conflict, we must still obey God, even if we get punished in the matter. If the government outlaws, for instance, witnessing, we got to find ways to witness. We just have to. And if the government outlaws the King James Bible, what are you going to do? Throw out your King James Bible? No, absolutely not. I guess they'll have to lock us up or something. But wherever possible, we need to find ways to obey our government. Okay? We don't have a lot of time to cover it. More instruction, take a look at Romans 13, 1-7. 1 Peter, I'll give you a few verses. 1 Peter 2, 17 and 19, and Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Principalities and powers there, of course, that's not like Ephesians. That's not heavenly principalities and powers. Those are principalities and powers here on earth. Those are earthly ones, government ones. He says here, to obey magistrates, okay, instruct them about this, remind them, and also to be ready to every good work. So again, we see good works popping up. Again, often we saw this in these pastoral epistles, the appeal to good works, which is described for us in these pastoral epistles as good doctrine. Good doctrine and good works go together. Verse number 2, he goes on and says, also remind them and instruct them, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Our conduct before our fellow man is to be exemplary as befits the name of Christ. Unfortunately, many Christians fail in these simple tests of their testimony before the lost. There are some, and you may, and I've failed in this from time to time too, as you probably have, where we just, I mean, really have a pretty lousy testimony just by the way we treat somebody. I mean, we speak evil of somebody. Or we're brawlers, not necessarily physical, but we might just be always argumentative about every little thing. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is saying, no, all men includes now saved and unsaved, all men, be gentle, showing meekness. So we need to be careful. We can fail in that thing real simple. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse number 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This verse describes life lived under the sun, essentially, as disobedient, deceived, and a vain life. This is where lost people live, and we must not forget that. When you walk only amongst Christians, which is a great place to walk, but we forget where people live. I mean, this is where they live. Listen to it again. For we ourselves were sometimes, implying now that lost people are like this. What? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We can't forget that. Here is one of the reasons that we should treat unsaved people with respect and kindness, which was verse 2. That's what verse 2 said. Okay? Treat them with respect and kindness. Why? Because of this. It's not because their great demeanor necessarily deserves it. those that we come in contact with, but because we were no different than they are now. That's what it's saying. They have been deceived, they have been blinded, they have been taken captive by the god of this world, and by their own sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, our sin deceives us. They don't know any better, in many cases, because they serve by nature the old man. So they don't really necessarily know any better. They just serve in the old nature. That's what they have. Now, as I said here in the notes, I'm not trying to justify wicked behavior by any means. But as Christians, we should have an understanding that that is where lost people live. They do not have a new nature in them. So, what do we expect from a lost person? That they're going to, very likely, you know, be like those things we read about in verse 3. I mean, I don't expect a lot from them. And they're not going to disappoint me very much because I don't expect a lot for them. What we need is less criticism about their lives and more praising of our Savior. That's what they need. What they need is Jesus Christ. Only He can make that difference. That's why Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." We have to lift up Jesus Christ and not just be condemning of people's sin all the time. I'm not trying to justify their sin, but I'm not going to judge their sin. Now, I mean, one day, the Lord's going to judge their sin one day. I'm not going to be doing it. I need to lift up Jesus Christ. Remember, we want to deliver them. Now, it doesn't mean we don't confront sin. And I know that, what was it, last year, a couple years ago, some went out to Grand Island and confronted those, you know, that's a good thing to stand for righteousness. Confronted those, what were they, wife swappers? I don't know what they were. Swingers, there you go, swingers. Yeah. Yeah, fornicators, whorehongers, there you go. It's good to confront and to hold up a standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:2-5 amplifies this a little bit. Wherein in time past ye, Christian, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature, that's what I mean by nature, the Adamic nature, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So we can't forget, and by not forgetting, what I mean is just what it says here. Don't speak evil of people. Don't be brawlers, either physically or always looking for an argument. Be gentle. Yeah, the truth? Absolutely. But be gentle. But we can be a little bit more gentle. I'm not always the most gentle person. I mean, that's just me. You can see my nature. I get kind of worked up about things. And maybe, I don't know, my job also doesn't always create a gentle person in me. So I need to be careful in this area in particular, because my job goes very fast and I have to tell people all day long this, that, and the other thing. And sometimes I bring that home and my wife tells me that you're bringing your work home. And she's right, and I have to be careful of that. So that's for me. I need to be mindful of my own life, to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Salvation, verse 48. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now here's grace and mercy working together. Grace before, now mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain, there it is again, good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. In these verses, these five verses here, I think they are, we see the source and means of our salvation. And not just ours, but all men, any man. Our salvation required God in verse number 4, the love of God, His mercy in verse number 5, His Holy Ghost in verse number 5, His Son Jesus Christ in verse number 6, His grace in verse number 7. It also required our reliance on Him and not our own works in verse number 5. So there's a lot packed in here, and we won't be able to cover it all, but there's a lot packed into these few verses here. And it would behoove you and your own time to unpack them on your own and take some time and think about those. But let's see what we can do. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Even when we are not the kindest toward others, there is one who is, God our Savior. And God's kindness and love appeared in the form of a sinless man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike all other gods, our God is kind and loving. God's kindness and love was fully on display on the cross at Calvary. Romans 2:4 says, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? John 3:16, still a great verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:8 simply says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior hath appeared toward man. Look at the last part of that. Toward man appeared, I should say. Toward man appeared. This is God seeking us. Notice, it's toward man. It's God coming toward man. It's not us moving towards God. It's God coming toward us. This is God seeking us. This is the good shepherd looking for the lost sheep. This is contrary to religion, where man looks for all sorts of ways to find God or the God in themselves. This is God moving towards man, God coming down toward man. That's key in this thing. And he goes on, he says, now we're going to talk about our salvation here. So it comes from God. It's based on his love for us. It's based on his appearing and coming toward us. And it says, now not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, again, not by works of righteousness which we have done. As I said in the notes, I don't know that it could be stated any clearer than this. Not by works of righteousness. This whole little section here is about salvation and how salvation comes to us. Okay, we saw it before. We looked at it. We said salvation requires God, his mercy, his Holy Ghost, his Son, Jesus Christ, grace. And now it says very clearly, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Very clear. Our righteousness as it relates to our salvation is nothing but filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's just man at his best. Verse 5, but according to his mercy he saved us. Salvation is from God. It's his mercy. Notice, not our efforts, it's his effort, his mercy. God's mercy is sparing us from our just reward of damnation for rejecting his Son. Mercy is I call it a cousin to grace. I don't know, that's probably not very theological. But it's in close relation to grace is what I'm getting at. In Ephesians, we learn we are saved by God's grace, and now here it says we are saved according to God's mercy. It goes on and says, watch, verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a big subject. We'll just get a little bit into it here in our notes. It is the regeneration that does the washing. Regeneration is the subject. By the washing of regeneration, that's the subject. It is the regeneration that does the washing. The Holy Ghost does the renewing. He is the subject there. Let's talk about it. Our salvation required the new birth of regeneration and redoing, not a revision of the old man, Colossians 3:10. We need a new wineskin for the new wine of the Holy Spirit because the old wineskin can't hold him. Okay, let's continue walking through. To regenerate is to bring new life to something. Re is to do again, right? And generate comes from, it's a form of Genesis, comes from Genesis, which is the birth of something. Okay, so putting it together, we need a new birth. Regenerate. We need to be regenerated. What? We need to be brought to life again. And no surprise, because isn't that what John 3:3 says? you must be born again. That's what regeneration is. It's a rebirth process. We need this regeneration because our generation in Adam leads to death. That first generation, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, please notice that the washing of regeneration has nothing to do with water or water baptism. Now you'd say, if you read the text, you'd say, why would you even say that? There's no water in the text. Yeah, exactly. That's the point. There's no water in the text. And yet, when Rome sees this washing, they try to impose the error of water baptism for regeneration. So a Roman Catholic thinks that, boy, I don't know. I mean, I just can't even quite put it all together because I've not studied it exactly. But the washing, they think, is the regeneration is done by the washing in water baptism. Okay, that's what they think. But it's not even in the scripture here. There is no water in this text at all, period. The washing here is found in 1 John 1:7. Watch it. You got it in your notes. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the washing that we need. This regeneration work is done by the renewing of the Holy Ghost when we are baptized by the Holy Ghost in the one true baptism. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. We'll look at a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 12:13, 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians 3:26-27, and Mark 1:8 are all talk about the true baptism. Okay, those are references for you. Mark them in your Bible. Do what you want with them. Here's a couple. Ephesians 1:4. It says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism as it relates to salvation. We know that there's other baptisms. There is a water baptism, but it's not for my salvation. Remember Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and verse 37? It was after the Ethiopian eunuch believed that he was then water baptized. Okay? So there is more than one baptism, but as it relates to our salvation, there's only one baptism. What is it? 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, baptizes us into his body. And that's the true baptism, the one baptism that we truly need. You can go to heaven without being baptized as a believer. How do I know? Thief on the cross. Great example. Absolutely. Once renewed by the Holy Ghost for salvation, we are renewed by him daily then unto sanctification. Colossians 3:10, 2 Corinthians 4:16. So, once renewed by the Holy Ghost for salvation, now we're renewed daily by him for sanctification. It says in Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So we do need a daily renewing, but that's for sanctification after salvation. Okay, it says verse number 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Go back through those notes, look up the scriptures, think about it a little bit, and maybe you can actually even place those verses a little better and kind of line it up a little better. It was hard to get that in a short period there. Verse number 6, he says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God's mercy, verse number 5, has been shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior in the free gift of salvation. That's what it says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So it was their mercy that was shed on us abundantly. Salvation through Jesus Christ is abundant in its availability to all men, not just a select few, which he hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it's available to all. It's abundant salvation. The blood is still sufficient for sin today. There's enough. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What man can never do through works, God does for us by his grace. Here again is the cousin to mercy. We have grace. We are justified by God's grace. Also says we are saved by God's grace. Justified means that the holy judge declared by his authority that the guilty person, me and you, were now made or declared righteous. So that's what justification means. Someone once said it like this, but it's really a little too simplistic. justification, just as if I never sinned. Anybody ever hear that? That's a little too simple. Because what it really is actually even simpler. It's God the judge justifying us. He says, Keith Foss, innocent. He just declares us innocent. Innocent. He declares us in Christ, of course. You know what I'm saying? It's just a declaration. It's the judge giving us a pronouncement from the bench, if you will, and it's saved.
Amen.
Amen. That's what it is. That's it.
Good.
Yeah, it's that simple. So that being justified by His grace, we've been justified. That's kind of a legal term. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So not only are we justified, made or declared just. Oh, I said here in the notes, for further study of God's work of justification, see the books of Romans and Galatians. So up here I wrote on the board, imputation, justification, righteousness. In Philemon, we'll see those things working together a little bit. But we just talked about justification a little bit. Justification, again, is God the judge just declaring a pronouncement, saved. Boom, just like that. And we'll see how those things work together, Lord willing, next week when we look at Philemon. Okay. You can look at Romans and Galatians for a further study on justification. Romans is a deep book of doctrine for the church, and it will cover those kinds of things in great detail. Not only are we justified, made or declared just, okay, just, just like that, but we are made heirs of eternal life. Look at verse 7 again. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is not a reference now, this heirs of eternal life, this is not a reference to the literal inheritance that we receive in the millennial kingdom of Christ for our faithfulness here. If you want to look at those things, that inheritance, the inheritance in the millennial kingdom, look at Colossians 3:24, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, just for a particular. Remember, if we are faithful to the Lord here, and if we suffer for the Lord here, He will give us something to reign over during the millennium. He will reward us in the millennium. Now, whether you receive those rewards in the millennium, if you are a born-again child of God, you will eventually receive your inheritance of eternal life. But you're going to miss out on your inheritance in that thousand-year period called the millennium. Okay? So what he's talking about here is we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's not the inheritance of the millennium, that physical reign of the Lord. This is a spiritual inheritance of eternal life gained by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ only. And you can read about that. I gave you some verses there. Galatians 3:29, 1 Peter 3:7, Ephesians 3:11. So there's two inheritances that we can talk about. One is during the millennium. I gave you the references there. One is eternal life. There are some further references here, but that's what our text is talking about. He says, this is a faithful saying, and you can almost hear, and worthy of all acceptation. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. All those things in verses 1 to 7 that we just read about, leading up to this verse, provide for a faithful saying. That's what he just said. And one that should be constantly affirmed or encouraged among believers. That's what he just said here in verse number 8. Why? That they which have believed in God, saved people, your congregation, Titus, might be careful to maintain good works. Careful. It requires an effort. It requires caution on our part. It requires diligence on our part to maintain good works. So this leads us again to the discussion of good works. That's what it says in the end of verse 8. We are to maintain our good works before all men because of God's mercy and grace to us in saving us. Remember, this is all building up from Titus, or Paul writing to Titus on what to tell his congregation here. And he starts to tell, and he talks about then how we're saved, and we're saved not by our own works of righteousness, but according to God's mercy. And he's talking about how we have the hope of eternal life. And he's talking about God's grace and mercy. And then it says here in our verse here that they which have believed might be careful to maintain good works. So it's all leading up here to us maintaining our good works. We are to maintain our good works before all men because of how merciful God's been to us. And because of the grace he's given to us in saving us and giving us the inheritance of eternal life. It is profitable to unto, implied here, all men for us to do so. It says these things are good and profitable unto men. Implied here is unto all men. Unto the saved, it's profitable if we behave in these things, in these manner, because we'll have better relations with each other, better relationship, and better able to help each other. To the lost, it's important because we have the words of eternal life. So it's important that we remember the lost, they're behaving like this, not necessarily because, as our pastor's been talking about recently, not necessarily because they're sons of Belial, but because they're sons of Adam. They're lost. They're by nature doing those things. And then Paul brings us around and talks about the great salvation that we have in Christ, which, by the way, you didn't earn. And he says, because of this, because they're by nature this way, and because you didn't earn your salvation, remember, treat them kindly. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is worthy of those souls. He died for all those souls. And it's profitable unto men. Unto all men. Saved and unsaved. Mark 5:16. Let your light so shine before men. Again, implied all men. That they may see your good works. Yeah, big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. Watch. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse number 9 to 11, some things we need to avoid. We got time to finish this. You guys got a few more minutes. We'll finish this. It's only a couple pages. Thank you. Yep, we'll finish. Verse 9 to 11. 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Remember, first and foremost, Paul writing to the pastor of the church. He's telling him, be careful about things. Be careful about the things which will distract you from your job as the pastor. To guard the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. To feed the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. He's saying, be careful. The man of God is to avoid getting caught up in events and activities that will draw him away from the work of the ministry. There are many distractions that can waste a person's time, and the preacher, in particular, should be extra careful to avoid them. These things often don't edify, but rather tear down, and if not tear you down, they'll just wear you out. We saw the same admonition from Paul given to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4. Every once in a while, I don't even remember what I wrote. Yeah, every once in a while I'll be in a seminar. Maybe some of you have been conference seminar. And some speaker will say something like, the only foolish question is the one you never ask. Anybody ever hear that? Yeah, me too. That may be true in a particular setting of a conference, but there are indeed foolish questions. And they need to be avoided by the pastor and by you and I. We can get sucked into these things too. We need to be careful about these. But in particular, the man of God in the pulpit needs to be careful about what he has been drawn away, what might draw him away from the ministry of feeding the flock, protecting the flock. There are many a pastor today, ordained, no longer in a pulpit, running around chasing politics and other sorts of things. Mm-hmm. They got distracted. They got pulled away. And this is a stern warning, or this is a good warning, but avoid these things, he's saying. But avoid. Foolish, implied. Foolish, he says, well, first of all, he says, foolish questions, and then avoid genealogies, and I think, again, implied, foolish genealogies. That is perhaps something like this. That would be like a Pharisee running to his genealogy relations to Abraham after the flesh, but missing the new birth. And the promise, and found in the promise given to Abraham of a spiritual seed, which is Christ. So that's when the Pharisee confronted Christ and said, we're Abraham's seed. Remember that? And he said, yeah, you're Abraham's seed. Christ was talking to him about the flesh, but you're missing the spiritual. That's what he's saying. That would be a foolish genealogy. Trying to make your roots go back to Abraham in some physical way, thinking it's going to gain you entrance into the spiritual kingdom of God. That isn't so. That's a foolish genealogy. Another foolish genealogy would be thinking that your pedigree, if you will, can earn you a place in heaven because of who your grandmother was or because how much your daddy gave to the church. Those are foolish things if you're relying on your genealogy to be in Christ because of those things. Remember, I've said it before, but there are no family trees in heaven unless the root is Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get a family tree in heaven. The root is Jesus Christ. There was a man once that had no root, it says in Matthew chapter number 13, wasn't it? There was no root found in him. It says, and avoid strivings about the law, the Old Testament law. Christians will sometimes strive about matters outside their dispensation and break fellowship over the wrong things. Again, Paul saying to Titus, avoid these things. Don't get caught up that they draw you away. Don't get caught up so much that you break fellowship over some strange, not necessarily strange, but some doctrine about old in the Old Testament that doesn't even apply to us, and people break fellowship and argue over these things. Be careful. Verse 10. Now here's a warning, though. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Again, Paul to Titus, the pastor. A heretic, found only here in Scripture, the word heretic, only here, is a man that has gone beyond the simple foolish questions or strivings and has now begun to pull others away into his or her error. A heretic is a false teacher of error. One of the greatest heresies in the church today is that God has not preserved his words for us. Is that not a heresy?
Yep.
Now, the word heresy appears in your Bible, but heretics only once. That's a heresy. I mean, that's a bad teaching, and it draws people away into the study of Hebrew and Greek, into the study of all sorts of things that have nothing to do with good works, that have nothing to do with lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. If the pastor finds a true heretic among his flock, he is to confront and admonish or warn them about their actions and try to get them to stop. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition. There's the first and second admonition, trying to get them to stop. If they don't stop their divisive ways, the pastor is to admonish one more time, and if this still does not work, then for the sake of the flock, the heretic is to be rejected and avoided. These are tough words. This is required. There is required the proper exercise of good judgment on these matters, and then action should be taken. And as I said in the notes here, do you understand now why a novice is not to be ordained as an elder? You've got to use good judgment in these matters. Acts 24:14. Well, this was actually, and I'm not sure that's a good verse for there, so I'll just skip that for now. Verse 11. Knowing that he that is such, a heretic, is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Here is further discussion of the heretic from verse 10. A heretic is subverted, overthrown, destroyed, if you will, by his own sin, which has condemned him in his own conscience sometimes, and certainly it's deceived him. Look at Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us. The heretic is a deceived person, deceived by his own sin, subverted, thrown down. Okay, verses 12 to 15, and we'll finish here. Appealing, verses 12 to 15. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Paul is looking to winter in Nicopolis, and is looking for fellowship among his brethren, and therefore appeals to Titus to come to him. It's pretty self-explanatory. To come to him and bring with him Zenas and Apollos. Nicopolis is a city on the northwest of Greece. Apparently, in order for Titus to be able to get away and winter with Paul in Nicopolis, Paul was sending Artemas, or perhaps Tychicus, to fill the pulpit, so to speak, and guard the flock. Watch it. Look at it again. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus. Okay? So, he wants Titus to come and visit him, bring Zenas and Apollos. He says, look, I'm going to send you a helper. They can fill the pulpit. They can guard the flock while you're away. That's the idea that's going on. And he wants them to come and visit him. Zenas was a good lawyer, which, as I said, apparently back then was a rare breed.
Hasn't changed much.
I was waiting for somebody to say that. Hasn't changed much. Apollos can be found in Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to 28. as a Jew of Alexandria. He had a heart for God and was an eloquent speaker. But when we find him in Acts chapter 28, he had not yet been converted. And when he showed up in Acts 28, he gets converted by the witness of Aquila and Priscilla. And here it is about 10 years later, we find him now mature in the Lord and serving him. About 10 years after that, Acts chapter 28, when he finds the Lord through a faithful witness. So, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. That nothing be wanting unto them. Titus was to help the brethren on their journey. That's what he's talking about there. Okay, send them along. Send them diligently. Make plans. Help them. That nothing be wanting unto them. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Titus, send them, but make provision for them. Help them get here. That's what he's saying to him. Titus was to help the brethren on their journey, making sure that their needs were met. Verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. The ours is a reference to the saved people of Crete. So he's talking to, you know, to those of Crete, he says, who are to help in this cause of this trip. Okay, the pastor should not labor alone. So he's telling Titus, look, do this thing diligently, make provision, but also let our own people help. Okay, let the church help. And that's what we're to do. When we have missionaries and others come into our church, we're to help on these matters. That's the same idea here. That's what's going on. Good works should be the norm for all Christians, not just the pastor alone. We should be productive and fruitful for the Lord after our salvation. Salvation is not a call to rest. That comes later when we rest in the Lord. And I just finish with, and all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. We'll finish right there. Anybody got any thoughts? That's good. From A to Z.
And going back a ways, one thing, you were talking about the helicopter thing, and I know you used that when you were a disciple of me, and I still use it because it's such a great picture.
That's a good picture.
But I was thinking about it the other day, and both the Coast Guard and the Navy have what they call rescue swimmers, and those are the guys, they send the helicopter out, the plane's crashed, or the boat has sunk, or whatever, and the rescue swimmer is the guy that goes down into the water, or to the sinking vessel, and grabs the people, throws them into the basket, and gets them safely out.
Amen. That's us.
We're called rescue swimmers, and that's, I guess,
that's us. We should be rescue swimmers. That's a good analogy.